Someone once told me that their favorite sermon was 4 words long. It was preached on Good Friday, and the preacher walked up to the pulpit with a Bible, a nail, and a hammer. He said, "If today never happened," then he took the hammer and drove the nail through the Bible into the pulpit, and he walked away. Everyone was left remaining in utter silence and darkness. Of all of the last 7 words of Jesus Christ, maybe this one from Luke 23:43 may fully encapsulate the entirety of Scripture. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't really follow the rules of good rhetoric, but neither does the cross. In a basic rhetoric course, you're taught never to introduce a new idea in your conclusion. Yet Jesus is introducing a new idea on the cross. Perhaps he's reworking a very old one. The New Testament mentions the word paradise 3 times. Jesus only uses the word once, and it's when he is on the cross. Luke would have been familiar with a Greek translation of the Old Testament that uses the word for the Garden of Eden. So Jesus is on the cross and he's talking about the Garden of Eden. Why would he ever do that? Frederick Buechner describes the human grapple with paradise. Like Adam, we have all lost paradise. And yet we carry paradise inside of us in the form of a longing for, almost a memory of, a blessedness that is no more, or the dream of a blessedness that may someday be again. What is surprising about the use of Jesus' use of the word paradise is that it is unprompted. There are 2 other people being crucified with him. We don't know what their offenses were, but crucifixion was reserved for enemies of the state, insurrection and treason. One of these people derided Jesus as a failure. And the other said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a sensible request. The person recognizes Jesus' identity as a Messiah, and he recognizes Jesus' role in bringing forth a new kingdom. The idea of kingdom has been central to Jesus' life and ministry. He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. He tells parables about it and stories about it. He enters Jerusalem. When he does that, he is recognized as royalty of that kingdom. And this is a contributing factor to his fate on the cross. The man next to Jesus says nothing about paradise, and neither had Jesus at any part of the gospel. On the cross, Jesus punctuates a life and ministry pertaining to the kingdom of God with the word paradise. Last month was the 50th anniversary of the marches from Selma to Montgomery. And while Jesus is being crucified on Good Friday by state-sanctioned violence legitimized by religious authority, I cannot help but think of those folks in Alabama who offered a witness of God's love, God's mercy, and God's peace in the face of rejection and bodily harm. What can we learn from their experiences to help us understand Jesus' death on a cross? How did they do it? What did they do to prepare to witness God's mercy and peace in the face of overwhelming violence, bombings, assassinations, batons, fire hoses, death? These leaders have something to show us about how to better understand Good Friday. A young college student at the time, Congressman John Lewis's skull was fractured by a baton on the Edmund Pettus Bridge on Bloody Sunday. He was recently being interviewed by Krista Tippett on her radio show On Being. And he shared that more than once he thought he was going to die. Krista asked how he prepared for the possibility of death. He said, "You have to have this sense of faith that what you're moving toward is already done. It's already happened." Today, Jesus tells the criminal, "You will be with me in paradise. Today, you will join me in what has already happened." Jesus Christ is being rejected on the cross for his vision of a new creation. And when God's mercy comes to us in Jesus, we rejected it. We tried to beat it out of him. We did not just try to crucify Jesus Christ, we tried to crucify the hope that he embodied. The crucifixion tried to disabuse people from working toward a world of more abundant graciousness and compassion. Ironically, the more we bludgeoned Jesus, his convictions became more clear. The longer we tortured him, the more apparent that Jesus was indeed leading a coup. The world was coming to a breaking point. And this became so clear to one of the insurrectionists on his side that he pledges allegiance to Christ. Theologian Dorothy Zole puts it this way. A political song from Chile says that to love means not to hide your face. Jesus hid his face less and less. In the end, what he was became completely visible. They tortured him so long that there was nothing opaque, nothing partial, nothing reserved, nothing cautious left in him. Then he could say it, "Here I am, human being for others." There's a tradition on Good Friday to temporarily suspend belief in a new creation. People are invited to pretend like they don't know the rest of the story. And this allows us to more fully mourn the death of Jesus and to enter into the story as if we were the woman at the cross or the disciples fleeing from Jerusalem. I sometimes question that wisdom. There may be no good way to grapple with the death of a Savior, the death of a healer, or the death of God. But it does not appear that Jesus himself suspends his own convictions on the cross. Rather, he continues to trust a greater vision of creation. He continues to trust that the world, as it was created, is good and pleasing to God. He's convinced that creation can be restored. The atrocities Jesus endures does not suspend his own faithfulness. When Jesus' convictions are magnified, they become painfully clear. God is for us. God chooses to be in relationship with humanity. Even when Jesus is hanging from a cross, he extends graciousness and mercy. The paradise that Jesus speaks of on the cross is only true insofar as it is shared. It's only meaningful insofar as it's lived out in relationship with others. It has the ability to transform not when it is insular and hidden, but when it's given to others for the sake of the world. And Jesus gives his life for the sake of the world. The power of Holy Week is that the graciousness and mercy of God comes face to face with some of the darkest parts of our world. God's peacefulness, God's graciousness, God's compassion confronts power and violence. And it only magnifies the goodness of God. Even as nails are driven into his wrists and ankles, Jesus continues to welcome sinners into paradise. On the cross, Jesus has the audacity to speak of the Garden of Eden because he trusts that creation can be restored through his own self-offering. He holds fast to the conviction that we can live without sin again. Being told you are going to be with Jesus in paradise may remind you of a very popular hymn. To the chagrin of the many people in my congregation, it's not in the Presbyterian hymnal. Others of us bemoan that we sometimes sing it anyway. You know the hymn. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." I don't think the criminal and Jesus were singing in the garden that day. The song's a first-person account of an encounter with God in paradise. And that's not the paradise Jesus is speaking of on the cross. The words of the song fail to recognize that there is no garden. There is no paradise if it's not shared. The paradise has always lived in abundant generosity to others, even on the cross, or for Jesus especially on the cross. It is never just me and Jesus in the garden. It's me and Jesus and the criminal on the cross. It's me and Jesus and the criminal and the guard whom Jesus forgives. It's me and Jesus and the criminal and the guard and the women who weep. It's me and Jesus and all of creation. We are not in paradise when we are alone with Jesus. We are in paradise when God takes away everything that separates us from God and separates us from one another. The paradise Jesus speaks of on the cross is a memory of blessedness long forgotten, the dream of blessedness restored, and the conviction that that blessing has already happened.